Well, good evening. As Pastor mentioned earlier, we're going to continue in our study of Nehemiah tonight. We're going to look at chapters 11 and 12 tonight. And I hope you've seen through our last few nights in Nehemiah, the Israelites are renewed. They've made commitments to live spiritually. That's particularly where we left off last time in chapter 10. However, for the renewal to continue, they need a central place for teaching and worship. And that required a strong capital city to protect the temple. In Nehemiah's time, the strength and longevity of a nation were determined by its capital city. This means that the rebuilding of the walls was so important to give them that stability. Now that the wall had been rebuilt, Jerusalem had to be repopulated. Otherwise, there'd be nobody there to defend it if it was attacked. This means that the Jews had to sacrifice their properties outside Jerusalem, and some of them start over amid a city that was really still in ruins. And that's how chapter 11 starts, Nehemiah 11, verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. Now, I think the casting of lots is something that's kind of foreign to us. It's not something we do, and I don't know, sometimes we picture maybe people playing card games and rolling dice or something. But this was extremely biblical. It's even mentioned in Proverbs. And I am in awe about what was really going on here. And I think that you have to admire the faith, the love, the sacrifice, the heroism of this one out of ten Israelites who were willing to completely uproot themselves from their lives and relocate to Jerusalem. This meant leaving extended families, friendships, and everything else that they had established in the villages they lived. About 5,000 of these Israelites were prepared to subject themselves and their whole future to the unfolding of God's sovereign will for their lives. I'm blown away by that. I mean, whatever they preferred or they wanted for their own life, they made that secondary to God's will. And not something I think that we should take lightly. It's kind of hard to compare sometimes things that happen either Old Testament or even New Testament, because that was still 2,000 years ago in biblical times, with our lives today. But I guess you could consider, you know, 100 years from now, China releases us as prisoners after taking us over in 30 years, and we get to come back, and the first, well, somebody's got to go to Washington, D.C. and help rebuild it. I ain't going there. Washington, D.C., no way. I'll stay right here in Florida where my friends are. My church, I don't need my church. You know, my family's here. But that's what they're asking these Jews to do. Pack up and move. And they cast lots. And I think that's praiseworthy. And in verse 2, that's exactly what the other Jews do. Nehemiah 11, 2. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. This first group we see that is listed is the people from the various tribes. We'll read through that. Nehemiah 11, starting in verse 3. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests and the Levites, the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And of the children of Judah, Athathiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Barak, the son of Kohoza, the son of Hazaziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Jorib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedadiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jesiah, and after him Gabiah, Saliah, 928. And Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Senua, was second over the city. So the repopulation of Jerusalem was important, and not only do we see these people be enlisted, and it calls them mighty men, I love that, valiant men, a lot in 11 and 12, we see these extra words thrown in there, and I'll talk about that later. But it wasn't just for the protection of the city, there was a spiritual component as this as well. Now we'll see that as we move forward, because now the emphasis is going to be recording the presence of the priests and the Levites and all the temple officers, and we see that through 11 and 12. To support themselves prior to this, the Levites and the other temple workers have been forced to move out to the villages and work in the fields. I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel, and I get that, But there was still no livelihood. Tithes weren't coming in. So the Levites and the temple workers, they had all moved to villages. I mean, they had to do their own crops. They had to work. They needed food. So they were truly bivocational. And that was an issue. Now these spiritual leaders would be supported by the tithes that the people had pledged to give back in chapter 10. And again, that's where we left off last week. But just as a quick reminder, read two verses. You don't have to go there. But Nehemiah 10:32 says, "Also we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths and the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God." Well, it's always been God's plan for spiritual leaders to be able to devote their time to spiritual matters as the main emphasis of their lives. Those who work well at preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor, according to Paul. He wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." The word translated honor there, it's the Greek word time, which confuses me because it's spelled T-I-M-E, which to me is time. It's not time. It's Greek, so it's time. It means money or valuables. Therefore, this verse indicates that those who work well at teaching and preaching God's word should be paid well. Those whom God calls to full-time ministry must be supported financially. So notice what Paul continues to say in the next verse, 1 Timothy 5:18. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Again, maybe that's one of those things I've never really done anything in a cornfield with an ox. So, you know, you got to try and figure out what they were doing here. But most of you kind of get the analogy. It's okay to put a muzzle on the ox from time to time, but when the ox is out threshing the grain, he should be free to eat the fruit of his labor. I like that. In the same way, God's ministers should receive compensation so that they may devote their time to ministry. Since God's people had neglected to compensate them, the spiritual leaders had to devote most of their time to making a living, and the nation had suffered tremendous spiritual loss during that period. And it tells us here that 822 were selected to work at the temple. That's picking up Nehemiah 11, verse 10. "Of the priest, Jedidiah, the son of Jorib, Jachin, Sarariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Apitub, was the ruler of the house of God. And their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchiah." Also notice this number didn't include the Levites that were brought in. That's another 284 if we keep reading. Nehemiah 11:13. "And his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azareel, the son of Ahashai, the son of Meshethelmoth, and the son of Imer. And their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, and Shabbathiah and Jozabad, of the chief of the Levites, had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And Mathaniah, the son of Bakai, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. And Bekbakiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shuma, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 204. That's a lot. And I'll give you the total in a minute if you weren't doing the math in your head. I wasn't either. I wrote it down. But in the middle there, in verse 16, I love what it says, the Levites had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. So we're not just talking here about the religious duties, which is part of that, and we'll read that in a minute, but also just taking care of the temple. I mean, just like this building. I mean, we've got maintenance, we've got volunteers that come in. Things have to be taken care of. Things break down. And the Levites were given specific duty to keep the upkeep of the grounds as well. And as we just saw in verse 16, this means that they maintained the physical temple and upkeep. And they did more, as I mentioned. They judged, they counseled, and ministered to those outside the city. We see that in verses 7 through 35. I'm just going to read a portion of that right now. Nehemiah 11, moving down to verse 19. "Moreover, the porters, Akkub, Talmim, and their brethren that kept the gates, were 172. And the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah, and Gispah were over the Nethinims. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, were over the business of the house of God. For it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, due for every day. And Pethathiah, the son of Meshezabeel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. Well, as I mentioned, I'll give you the tally. Tallying up this list, we discover that there were a total of 1,100 full-time staff at the temple. That's a large church staff. So to support them and their families would require many tithes and offerings. Now, I'm going to pass over verses 25 through 36 to save you all from my terrible pronunciation of all these Hebrew names. I think we've had enough tonight. But I love that this section shows the spiritual leadership and duties that were assigned not only in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah lists through all of Jerusalem proper and Israel. And again, this just demonstrates the highly organized leadership of Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to go off on a rant for a minute. I wrote this in after the first writing through of this message for tonight because I realized that several times throughout this study on Nehemiah, I've purposely skipped genealogical records so I didn't have to read Hebrew names. And I want to talk about that. Nehemiah's personal memoir is supplemented at different points with written records in the archives of God's people. There are five genealogical lists given in Nehemiah. The first one is in chapter 3. It contains a description of the various places in the wall and the gates that were being rebuilt. And Nehemiah tells us the name of the people that were doing the building project. In chapter 7 is a second list. Nehemiah explained his concern that the newly fortified city would not have enough people to keep it secure. And in going over the names of the families, Nehemiah inserted a genealogical record which listed almost 50,000 exiles. They were the first to return to Judah in the previous century under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The third list is in chapter 10. We covered that last time. It's a list of the people who committed themselves to God. Remember, they made that covenant renewal. That was after the completion of the wall. Tonight, in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see both the fourth and the fifth list of Hebrews recorded in Nehemiah. In chapter 11, most of which we just went over, Nehemiah lists the Israelites who are going to move into Jerusalem and repopulate it, as well as those who would have homes elsewhere. The final record is found in chapter 12. It provides us with a list of priests and Levites who returned with the first exiles under Jerusalem's hereditary high priests. Now, I have mostly throughout this study, as I mentioned, skipped over the longer list of Hebrew names, and I want to apologize for that and make something absolutely clear. I did not skip over these lists because I don't think they are important. I merely passed over these lists to save myself the embarrassment of mispronouncing name after name after name. After all, you have to remember, I am public school educated, which means not a Christian school, and I didn't grow up in a Christian home. So many of these things are foreign to me, and I'm just happy, thanks to the tutelage of some of the seniors here, like Mrs. Varian, that I've learned to say things like Capernaum instead of Capernaum. And Herod instead of Herod. So I make progress every day. But I want you to understand something. I do believe these lists are of great importance. Otherwise, they wouldn't be included in the inspired scripture. Now, I imagine by now most of you know I love doing research and digging into things, especially when it comes to preparing for the exegesis of scripture. Well, actually, I read this in a commentary, and I think this is what made me go back and add this rant in. This is what this one said. He said, Nehemiah 11 and 12 falls into three parts. The first begins in Nehemiah 11, 1 and goes all the way through 12:26. This is another unglamorous aspect of what God was doing. All we find here is a list of names. It's not glitzy. It's not exciting. Just a list of names of ordinary people who lived a long time ago. Also makes it sound like boring. Just skip over it. Why read it? Why care? And again, I think that was what tweaked me in. Wow. Did I skip those for the wrong reason? And I wanted to talk about it because I do feel they're important. Who were these people and why was their genealogical root so important? Well, it was important to a pure Hebrew civilization, which was of ultimate importance to God's plan. Little key here, Nehemiah 11:17. We already read it, and I read it pretty quick. But notice what's said there on this record. Nehemiah 11:17, and Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabi, the son of Asaph. Well, Asaph should be, of all these names, that should be one that should just jump out to you. It's like, well, I know I've heard that one before, and I don't read Nehemiah every day, so where did I hear it from? Well, this is Asaph from the Psalms. This links this current worship leader, Mathaniah, at the time of Nehemiah, to Asaph from the time of David. And that's what these lists are for. These lists of people emphasize the legitimacy of those who had returned to the land. Their legitimacy was established by their genealogical continuity with those whom God had redeemed from Egypt. And these are the true Israelites. This continuity and legitimacy are for the purity of the people of God, and the purity of the people of God is for the worship of God. They are the chosen people of God in whom the Messiah would come. Purity is critical, and we'll see more about that in these two chapters. Again, Nehemiah 11:1. Listen to how Nehemiah calls Jerusalem. It says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city." So again, he's adding an adjective there saying it's the holy city, the special city, the city of God. We see it again, Nehemiah 11:18. "And all the Levites in the holy city were 204. I mean, even today, we still consider that area of the world the Holy Land, right? And they were not just called to live in the holy city, they were also called to be holy, which means to be pure. To live in a holy city might have been a privilege, but it was also, I imagine, a challenging responsibility. It's one thing to have a home in a holy city, it's quite another to make that home holy. Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah 12:30, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gate and the wall." Again, it's not just this new wall that's being sanctified or purified or set apart for the Lord, but all the people were as well. So again, this issue of purity or holiness is of the utmost importance, I would say, to a thrice holy God. So though some of these names may be hard to pronounce, they're recorded in the Word of God for a reason. They reflect God's holiness. They tell us that God's people understood God's holiness and the responsibility of the redeemed. You know, you won't find a list of names of people today that are just as important to God or serving God just as much as these Israelites in Nehemiah's time were. I mean, some place you can find a list. For example, you can go to our website and see some names and some pictures. Is it able to come up? So here you go. So here's a name of some of your workers of Open Door. And I was disappointed that it was updated because for the longest time it was like a picture of a pastor from like the 70s and I loved it, but it's a little bit more current now. Look at all these hard workers. This is what makes Open Door work, right? It goes on to the deacons and our secretary and whatnot. But you get the point. It, at some point, this is it. This is the staff of Open Door Baptist Church. Our trustees and even, I think, Dwayne down at the bottom for our maintenance. Lots and lots of important people. But then that's it. It stops. So I would argue that is not an exhaustive list of all those who make Open Door Baptist Church a success. You know, if you were paying attention to those lovely pictures, there was no picture of Miss Neuschwanger up there with a description of the countless hours she prepares each week for children's Sunday school. You didn't see a picture of Johnny Davis Jr. or Greg Smith up there with a description of everything they did last Sunday morning to try and unclog a toilet during the service. And of course, I can go on and on with a list of the servants of God that we have here, most of you here tonight listening. But we do have something in common with those names in Nehemiah. You see, God mercifully delivers people. He finds us on the path to destruction, and he transports us to the path that leads to life. These lists in Nehemiah represent the names of those who have been delivered from the path of destruction and put on the path of life. So although your name might not be on our church website, is there a list somewhere that your name should be on? Dear brothers and sisters, I pray it is. Because let me tell you something, everybody's name is on one of two lists. One of those lists does lead to the path of destruction. It's a list of those who will be sifted with the chaff, with the chaff, at the end of this age. The other list are those who are on the path of life. We call this list the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray tonight that everyone hearing my voice knows for sure that their name is written on that list. Because I tell you, all of these lists are important to our Creator. Okay, that rant is over for now. Now we can get back into Nehemiah. Now that the wall was built and God's house was well-financed and staffed, Nehemiah and Ezra led in a dedication service that includes two elements, the procession and the praise. And that's our simple outline for tonight. When I asked Charlotte earlier, she had it, she looked at me like I was crazy. This is our title, Nehemiah's Guide to Proper Biblical Worship. Let me tell you, I struggled with that too. Because I struggled with like the Idiot's Guide to Worship or something. I'm like, that just doesn't sound right. I can't get away with that. So I went with Nehemiah's Guide to Proper Biblical Worship. And it kind of matches what we're going with next week too. So that's what I landed on. But you can go to the next slide and you can see it's a very simple outline. The procession, then the praise. And with the time we have left tonight, that's what we're going to look at. So first point is the procession. Now it was time to dedicate the wall of Jerusalem, which they did with gladness using all kinds of musical instruments. We find a list of these instruments in Nehemiah 12, starting Nehemiah 12:27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Now, if you go to Charles Swindoll's commentary, he calls this Nehemiah's ragtime band. And I think that's kind of neat, but I don't think it was much of a ragtime band. I think if we were to look at it, I think this was really one crazy orchestra. A little bit about the instruments. Cymbals are circular, slightly concave brass plates used as percussion instruments. So you kind of bang them to make a loud bang. I think it's kind of similar to some of the other countries that we go to in the churches. They use the little, help me out, Amanda, you'll know, the little round things that got the little things all around. You shake it. That's not a cymbal. What is that called? Timbal, yeah, absolutely. So kind of similar to that, but probably less, you know, scary if you're not paying attention. Ancient psalteries were stringed instruments. Now, the psalteries had strings of several different lengths. So those would be kind of like harps or something we'd see today. The word harps in that verse, or lyres, has fewer strings. They're all the same length, but they have different diameters and tensions. So that would be kind of like the guitars of the Old Testament. The choirs and musical instruments were central in the dedication service. It also shows you that the use of musical instruments during a worship service is absolutely okay. The Psalms end with this to say, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 150, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So, we should never overlook the importance of song and music in our worship services. And Nehemiah here, he brings the princes of Judah upon the wall and basically appoints them as two great choirs. Nehemiah 12:31 tells us that. Then I brought out the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. So we've got these two massive choirs. One choir proceeded along the top of the wall led by Ezra. You got to skip down to Nehemiah 12:36 to see that. As in his brethren, Shemaiah and Azrael, Milaliah, Gilaliah, Mai, Nethaniel, and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. The second choir, which Nehemiah followed, went in the opposite direction until the two choirs took their places in the house of God. So they start at this one gate, and then they move around the walls, marching on top of the walls, we'll get that in a minute, to the temple, and then they come in and they take their position as this mighty choir. Nehemiah 12:38, and the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and a half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of Maah, even unto the sheep gate. And they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and a half of the rulers with me. So you got to wonder, I get this great choir. I get this, and he's bringing all the leaders in. There's something we said there, too, because we kind of go back in the verses or chapters 3 and 4, and maybe some of these were the leaders that felt they were too good to work on the wall, if you remember that. Well, now here they are being forced to be in a choir on the wall. Personally, I'd rather work on the wall than be in a choir on the wall. That's just me. But, you know, what were they thinking? You know, what was the process? I had to wonder if some of it was kind of a mentality of test your gear. And I get it. That's a military thing, and I'm sorry, but that's where my mind goes. But that's a big deal in the military. You need to test your gear before you go in combat to make sure it works. Everybody knows I flew helicopters and did medevac and all that cool stuff, but most people don't know how I started. And I started as just a private. I mean, I enlisted 3 days after September 11, 2001 and said, take me, let's go. I dropped out of UF and off to boot camp I went. I just wanted to do anything to serve. And because of my education stuff, I got pushed into the chemical course. I was a nuclear, biological, and chemical operations specialist, which sounds awesome, except for my job was to fix gas masks. So, but part of that training is, because you're the chemical expert, is when you're going through the basic and the advanced training at boot camp, they actually take you to this place. It's hidden in the woods of Missouri. It's called the Chemical Defense Training Facility. And it's like a vault in a vault in this big structure. And it's not like top secret, but it's super protected, because inside they actually have nerve agents, real nerve gas, all kinds of nasty stuff. And one day while you're there, they take you there because they want you to feel comfortable in all this gear that the military wears, so you know it actually could protect you in a real nerve agent attack. So you go in there early in the morning. They draw your blood because they need a fresh blood sample. Then you kind of go into these inner chambers until you get to the point where they hand you brand new chemical gear, and you put all this stuff on and a brand new mask, and then you go through another room, and then you eventually end up like in the center in the vault. And it's a big room. They had a Humvee in there and all these things. And they're like, okay, everybody ready? And you're breathing and you're fogging up because you're so nervous. And you're like, yeah, we're good. And this little guy comes in and he's got all the gear on too, but he's wearing a white lab coat because he's special. And he walked up to the hood of the Humvee, then he opens up this little tackle box and he pulls out this vial and he drips nerve agent on the hood of the Humvee. And instantly all the alarms start going. It's super cool, right? And you're like, oh, I hope it works. And you got to go over there and you got to practice decontaminating and everything else. And then you go out the other room and you walk into, males go in one room, girls in another. You have to strip down to nothing. All of your gear gets burned right there and you got to go through decontamination. Then you come out the other side and get through all these rooms. Then we get to the last room, the techs come out again and they draw your blood again. And they analyze your blood just to make sure you weren't exposed to anything. I wasn't. It was like a super scary morning, and I believe that the stuff that the military has works. It will protect you. So I wonder if this was part of this wall to say, hey, this wall is real, and it will protect you guys if we get attacked. And let's face it, this is how militaries worked back then. If you had a conquering army coming through Israel, they're not going to attack the little villages or houses. They're going to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the goods are. So maybe some of it was for them to feel confidence in this wall. And I don't know, maybe another reason possibly was to just show that God had prevailed over their enemies with the building of this wall. Again, if you remember back to Nehemiah 4, I'll just read in one verse, Nehemiah 4:3. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, now they've got companies of choirs marching on these walls. There's been some excavations in that area, and they found that Nehemiah's wall was about 9 feet wide. So perfectly capable of all these men marching a choir around each side of the wall. And also, I wish George was here tonight. He's not. I know he's listening at home, but it's not the same as pointing at him. But this is the first mention I know of a choir in the Bible. Now, most churches don't have their choirs enter their worship service by first marching around the roof of the church. I wish we did, because that would be really cool. But we don't. But this is the procession portion of the worship that they go through. And of course it ends with them coming into the temple. That takes us to our second point tonight. That would be the praise. Now they're going to praise the Lord. I would argue this was quite a service with hundreds of voices in the choirs and all these instruments, cymbals, harps, trumpets, lyres. And also it tells us that people offered sacrifices because God had given them reason for great joy. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that there's just especially in chapter 12, if you read through it, you'll notice a lot of times it doesn't just say men, it'll say great men. It doesn't say joy, it says great joy. So as we're reading through, and I'll talk more on that in a minute, but just listen for these words that are coming out and how descriptive it is. So Nehemiah 12, starting in verse 41, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Meninamim, Micaiah, Eloaniah, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, And Maaseiah and Shemaiah and Elzar and Uzai and Jehohanan and Machajah and Elam and Ezer and his singers sang aloud with Jezariah their overseer. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now, you almost got to wonder, I hate to say it, but I don't think this is much like the typical church services that we have today. And I'm not necessarily talking about our church. I'm just talking about church in general. I think these people were excited. They were enthusiastic and certainly joyful. The worshipers did not act like they were at a funeral service. And I fear most of us do not worship the Lord with the joy and enthusiasm that He would like. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily supposed to be the atmosphere of a sports event, but certainly we see loud singing and dancing and enthusiasm at these different services. Think back to David, too, and bringing the ark in and just how they celebrated. My daughter, Victoria, rolled her eyes at me on Sunday. Mostly anybody that's on Facebook and your friends, you know, we spent Thursday, Friday, Saturday down in Orlando competing in this national competition. By the time Saturday was over, I had lost my voice with all the, screaming for Victoria and for Noah, for Anthony, Kara. Everybody competed and come on, go, and our team and everything else. The reason Victoria rolled her eyes is because Sunday morning we were here, and I guess I was still kind of, this is funny, but I guess I was still kind of in that mode, because when Pastor John came up on stage to read the announcements, literally I had to stop I'm going to mute my microphone. Luckily, I caught myself, and I didn't do that. Then I realized I wanted to do that, and I was going to do it anyways, but I get called to the pastor's office sometimes for my sense of humor, so I ended up not doing that. But in Psalm 95, I think we find a brief handbook on how to worship God. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So do we come in just joyful and excited and ready to go? I got to admit that such joyful singing and shouting and stuff does make people like me uneasy and would probably make some of you uneasy as well. Maybe it's true that some churches think the only appropriate time to shout is during a business meeting. But the Bible teaches that it's okay to, in a worship service, to say amen or praise the Lord and to say it loudly. However, perhaps that's not as dignified as many of us would prefer. Honestly, I think at this point I could derail this message and delve into an entire conversation about what proper worship looks like and the differences between traditional and more contemporary worship and which one is better and why. But I'm not going to do that. And actually, I think much of what we would be said in that conversation or discussion would be more personal opinion rather or preference. I don't really want to hear someone wailing away on an electric guitar during a church service. It doesn't necessarily mean that's wrong. And if that upsets you, you're ready to argue, well, there I go. See what I mean? We could talk about this for a while. But I think it's important to put that argument into perspective. And the perspective that we should have as we examine these issues is not what we like or what pleases us, but what type of worship pleases and brings honor to God. I read something interesting going into this on... And the guy was trying to make the case for more contemporary music, and he didn't really make the case with me. And he had a good summary about, there's good stuff for traditional, there's good stuff for contemporary. But he said one thing that I absolutely agreed on, because his case with contemporary is, it brings newness and freshness and everything else. I don't necessarily agree with that. But he made the point that, but you know what? Whether you're singing traditional or contemporary, you can just be lagging the words of both and not really care, and there's no worship in it no matter what you're singing. And we've talked about that before. Again, it comes to your heart, and it comes to how you're singing. So we know that people throughout the world are in a tireless pursuit of different religious experiences. This is one of the things when I've traveled to places, and I've been all over the world. Recently, I've had a chance to go to India a couple times, and something I always see there, especially when you get out into the rural area, you'll go into like a city that's a hub for, like Orlando would be a hub for all of Central Florida, and you kind of go in there, and I'll see these, and I'm sorry, but you know, I don't care if they're from America, I don't care if they're from Australia or they're from England, they're hippies, okay? And I don't like hippies, sorry if you're a hippie, but that's what they are. I mean, tie-dye shirts, everything else, these older white people, and you know what they're doing? They're looking for a religious experience. Now, half of what they're doing, I think, is pretty neat, because they get on these motorcycle and these moped trips. I don't know how much they pay for it, but they're like riding around the India countryside on motorcycles, visiting shrines and everything. And sometimes I think it's kind of neat, but the purpose why they're doing it is not. They want some kind of good feeling from this religious experience that they're having and talking to some shaman or talking to some guru or whatever it is they're looking for. And it's ridiculous. You know, people around the world adore idols. They kneel on hard floors. They abstain from certain foods or activities, beat their bodies, mechanically chant special sayings, recite mantras, light candles, sacrifice to idols, go on pilgrimages. They do all kinds of crazy things to try and get that religious experience they're looking for. People do this because they feel these acts are helpful maybe in relieving their guilt or shedding anxiety, obtaining some kind of pardon or registering their allegiance with a certain group or God, or even guaranteeing their security. But you know what? No matter how emotional these experiences might feel or how real they might feel, it does not mean for a moment that they're bringing honor to the one true God. Some of them are actually condemned in God's word. Therefore, it's to the word of God that we must turn to if we want clear guidance on this spiritually crucial topic. And I would say that's exactly what we're doing here tonight as we examine biblical worship in Nehemiah. And I would say, notice how God is worshipped in heaven. We've been doing a lot in Revelation. Revelation 5:11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, in the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." I don't know what you visualize when you see that, and I can't tell you exactly what John was seeing when he was there seeing it, but I highly doubt any of these people were whispering. Now, you may say, well, I'm just not an enthusiastic person. Well, I would almost challenge you on that, because maybe you're just selective of what you get excited about. Some people get excited at ball games, car shows, movies, you know what. But God wants us to worship him with exuberant, enthusiastic singing. The first obvious sign that renewal has happened in the church is that the singing gets louder and it gets better. Side note. That better part can be subjective. Miss Neuschwanger actually called me out on Sunday morning, and she said, you know what? She didn't exactly call me a liar, but she said, you know, you always talk about not being able to sing, and I heard you this morning, and you had a great voice. And I had to say, well, that's because I lost my voice screaming on Friday and Saturday, and it's all scratchy. So clearly what I need to do is just scream for like 20 minutes every Saturday night, and then I could be in the choir on Sunday morning. But I don't know, have you ever noticed how wonderful the music is in a revival service or a great church service where people really focus on God? I mean, just think about some of our mission conferences. Think about some of our special services like when Bill Rice is here, you know, doing a revival in January and whatnot. I mean, the music is such a great component of that, and it's so uplifting. We need to remember that every Lord's Day is a resurrection service, not a funeral service. Looking back to Nehemiah, the purpose of this act of worship in the 5th century B.C. was to celebrate what God had done, to thank him for such astonishing generosity, and to dedicate the people and their works to his glory. Nehemiah 12:27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness. That's why they brought them. To keep the dedication with gladness. To bring the spirit up in the environment. These were joyous, happy people. Listen to this. This Nehemiah 12:43. I already read it. I'm going to read it again. Nehemiah 12:43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Do you get that? I mean, I was laughing when I read that because I'm like, man, if I was back in college and I wrote that in an English paper, it'd be read all over there. You can't talk like that. You're just, you know, you're trying to get to your 500 word count or whatever. But that's not what Nehemiah was doing. These people were happy. They were joyful. They wanted to be there. And I love how it ends. They were heard even afar off. You know, it's pretty rare. And some of it, it's cultural. It's in a building. I'm not suggesting that we go out and start having our services in a parking lot. I do enjoy being inside in air conditioning. But people outside this building don't really get to hear us worship. In other places around the world where they don't even have windows and doors, you know, people in the neighborhood hear them singing. They hear the preaching. They hear it afar off. And I think that's so cool. Worship was never meant to be a boring and drab experience. God's people are to come before Him with joyful songs. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 33:1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalm 100 verse 1, a psalm of praise. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Psalm 145, 7. "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." We should sing and we should be happy during worship. Right now, all of you should hear General George in your mind going, "Amen!" Because he would have done that really, really loud had he been sitting here. During this time of dedication, men were appointed to oversee all the contributions from crops and the tithes to support of the priests and Levites. Back in the Nehemiah now, Nehemiah 12, verse 44. "And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather unto them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited." So the people gave joyfully as acts of worship because they were so happy to have their spiritual services resume. The first fruits and the crops and tithes were also to support the music directors and singers. Nehemiah 12:45 and 46 says that. Nehemiah 12:45, "And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of their purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For the days of David and Asaph of old, they were chief of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." Now again, in my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where ministers of music are described as what we would call today full-time church staff. The staff at the temple included priests who taught the word of God and received the offerings, Levites who were responsible for the care and upkeep of the temple, and a well-staffed music department. One purpose of the tithes, according to Numbers 18, is this, Numbers 18:21, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Folks, this is biblical and this is how it worked. God has always intended those who serve full-time in the temple or in a church to be adequately and fairly paid. This should include retirement, health insurance, and a salary commensurate with the responsibilities of what they do. I believe that God will send a church the pastor or staff they deserve based on how well they take care of that pastor. Biblical worship not only includes the preaching and teaching of God's word, as we've already seen in our study, but also various musical instruments, choirs, and jubilant, joyful singing. In the Old Testament, people also brought animal sacrifices, but according to Psalm 51:17, notice what the Lord prefers. Psalm 51:14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I'd give it. Thou desirest not it in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou will not despise." The way that we biblically worship will affect every area of our lives. And I hope you've seen through this study the ways that were so important to this returning, growing, and completely revived generation of Israelites under Nehemiah and Ezra. Whether it was the joyful giving, the joyful singing, or the joyful listening and hearing of the Word of God. And I hope the next time you come into this church building, you will come in with that excitement as well. It's not just another Sunday. We're here to worship the Lord. Amen. Next week, I plan on moving into chapter 13, probably going to complete our study next week. I'm trying to put together all in one, but I don't want to be here for 2 hours, so it may end up being 2 weeks. We'll see as I get into it. But as I said, you know, tonight was Nehemiah's Guide to Proper Biblical Worship. We're going to finish our study with Nehemiah's Guide to Stop Old Sins from Reoccurring. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this unbelievable example you give us of these Israelites coming back from exile, coming back from such a hard time, but coming back loving you and wanting to worship you. So many willing to sacrifice for your will for them and for that nation. And Father, we know the importance of today, of the sacrifices that they made, and of the importance of the purity of your chosen people, because it was through them that the Messiah came. It was through them that we today have the opportunity to turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, to try and live the holy life that you would want us to live, to serve you, and to have the same joy in everything we do as we worship you. Lord, I'd ask you to be with us as we move out through the rest of our week. Help us to be sensitive to divine opportunities that you would give us to share the truth of your word with others. And bring us back on Sunday for another joyous and wonderful day of service and worship to you. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.